Let us pray as we turn once again to God's word. Father, as you have given us this word for our instruction, for the shaping and moulding and the blessing of our lives and through us of others, we pray that you will also give us that ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he would instruct us, he would open our hearts to receive your truth, not merely to inform our mind or, God forbid, only to satisfy curiosity. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to become more Christ-like, and in that way bring glory to you through Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we begin a series of messages which will probably last for the rest of this year, if not a little bit longer, on the Acts, the book of Acts, which I've entitled Acts Turning the World Upside Down. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you'll recognise that phrase from Acts chapter 14. For Luke, as we read in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, this is volume 2. The Gospel of Luke is his first work, and the Acts, the book of Acts, naturally flows, and somewhat irresistibly, out of the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel, of course, finishes on this great triumphant note, not of the death as such, but through that death, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the risen Lord who then ascends to glory. In Acts, Luke takes us back to those summary statements he made concerning the resurrection and particularly the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, he's highlighting the fact, I believe, that a whole new chapter of world history has begun with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed with the continuing ministry of Christ, which continues as a result of his ascension to the right hand of the Father, his enthronement as King. It's a new work, and yet it's a continuing work that Luke wants to speak about. It's the account of the ascended Christ directing, empowering, blessing his church through the agency of the Holy Spirit, calling and gathering a people to himself, the people that the Father sent him into this world to redeem, a people whom he does now call through the gospel. Acts gives us, as a result, a unique glimpse into the life of the early church and the early missionary movements as the apostles, by the Spirit of God, took the word of Christ to the ends of the world. But as we think of that, let us keep ourselves from falling into the trap of saying, well, that is great. It's good to know our history. It's good to be to see the groundwork that most of our beliefs come from, how it was opened up, how it was explained, how the church came to understand these things. But that's in the past. And apart from the connectivity of truth, it has little relevance to us today. That would be a mistake. One of the blessings, I believe, as we look at the Acts of the Apostles, is we will see that the world in which this occurred is very similar to the world in which you and I live today here in Australia. It's a very pluralistic society. It's a society where truth was largely a subjective thing. It's a society that tolerated all things. You could have your own views, but not to the detriment or the imposition of others, except for that which Rome imposed, and that is that you must at least once a year acknowledge Caesar as God. But apart from that, you could believe and live without too much hassle. Very much like the world in which we live today. And as we look at the church as it struggled with the implications of the gospel for its own life, for its witness, as it engaged with the world, we will find, I believe, encouragement and help and indeed a reminder that no matter how difficult the context in which we might live, we are still to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that no matter how different the world is today from even 10 years ago in which we live, we still have a responsibility and a prayerful expectation to turn our world upside down. Not by our cleverness, not by the tenacity of our ministry, but rather by our dependence upon the Holy Spirit and His blessing upon the gospel. As we look at Acts, we'll see that we have an unsanitized account of the early church, of the followers of Jesus as they struggled to live out their faith and to communicate that faith. R.C. Sproul reminds us that Acts does not present a perfect church, pristine and pure. No, it's an infant church, he says, an emerging community. It is inspired, but not fully developed, alive with power and devotion, but not yet sanctified. Throughout Acts, we will find that the church moves almost from a moment of triumph into a moment of trouble, and then back and back and forward and forward. It struggles to live out its new identity. What we see is Jesus on the throne of heaven, intervening in the life of the church through the Spirit, to restrain it, to teach it, to direct it, to remove it back into paths away from wickedness. Jesus is tutoring his people to become everything they were meant to be. And again, we find connectivity there as we're mindful of our own weaknesses, the struggles of our own church life, and of our own church experience outside of the local church. Because of the obedience to Christ's commission and commandment to be his witnesses, the first century church turned the world upside down. And as I said earlier, that ought to be our aspiration and our prayer as well, that God might do it in our day, as he has done it in other days, as he is doing in other parts of the world, even this day, that he might do so the same here. So we turn to Acts for encouragement, for reminder, for experience gained by that first generation, that it might be applied to us as well. We turn to Acts so that we may see Christ. We turn to Acts that we may grow in Christ-likeness. So all this is set before us, and it is actually set before us in the opening verses of chapter 1. Luke is very specific and pointed in what he is saying here, and it does us well to pause and to try and pick up the thread of his declaration, his purpose in this book, right from the word go. What we have set before us, particularly in the first three verses, which is clearly a dominant truth that needs to be remembered constantly throughout our study of Acts, indeed our life post-Acts here in 2017, Melbourne. And that is that there is a person to express. And we see this in the first three verses. If you were to ask Luke at this point, who are you talking about? Who are you writing about? In the gospel you spoke about Jesus. Who actually are you talking about now? Who is Acts about? Most of the Bibles have the title of the book, Acts of the Apostles, inscribed above the first chapter. And it's generally regarded and spoken of in those times, and it was so from early on in the history of the Christian church. And from that we would tend to think that this is really a book about those 11 men, and then Paul, who was added to it, and one or two other evangelists who get a little cameo appearance. But it's really about those men who laid the foundation. But the reality is that though all are mentioned, as we read towards the end of that first section in verse 13, all of these are mentioned except for Paul, who doesn't come onto the scene until a little later, It's really only the activity of Peter that is seen in the first part of the book of Acts. Yes, John gets a little cameo appearance and Philip an even smaller one, but it is Peter's ministry, his activity, that is specifically focused on. And then the bulk of the book of Acts turns and focuses upon Saul, who, upon his conversion, became known as Paul. So if we're going to stick with this title, the Acts of the Apostles, and I've got no problems with that title, because in many ways the early church, as Paul himself reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And mentioning prophets second would suggest New Testament prophets rather than thinking of the Old Testament at that point. So that clearly there is much about the activity of the apostles that is highlighted here, and we are to give honour to them. These are the men that Christ appointed and commissioned to lay the foundation for the church. There would be no church, there would be no theological framework to guide our thinking and to shape our living if it were not for these men who wrestled with the truth communicated to them by Christ, and they then communicated it and laid it out in the scriptures, teasing out its implications for our daily life. Yet, it is much more than a book about the history of these men and the legacy of these men. Others, being aware of this, prefer to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, seeing the significant and clearly significant role that the Holy Spirit has in the book of Acts in baptizing the church, in filling Christians, in driving the church out, in leading the church, in holding back the church from error. And again, as we shall see, the church then and now would be nothing apart from the Holy Spirit, that he stood in the ministry and behind the ministry and multiplied the ministry of the apostles and the evangelists. Now, the witness was effective because, as we read in Acts chapter 16, that as Paul preached there at Philippi by the river, that Lydia's heart was opened. Paul recognized that the Holy Spirit was leading him to this area, and as he spoke there, it wasn't the power of his words, the wisdom, but it was the Holy Spirit that opened her heart. Peter, as he talked about to the church in Jerusalem about what had happened in Cornelius' house, why he went there, he highlights the fact that it's the Holy Spirit that taught him to go there. The Holy Spirit was clearly active there, just as he was upon us at the day of Pentecost. And so, you know, what was I to do? So that these men themselves recognized behind their vital and important ministry that the key ingredient to their effectiveness was not them, was not the caliber of their ministry, as important as that was. It was the activity of the Holy Spirit. So clearly, Luke, if he was given a title, we would suspect he would say this is really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. But when we read these opening verses, I think Luke would say, no. That's still not sufficient. You're still not getting it. And you won't get what your life is about unless you pause and think about this. What happened before the Holy Spirit descended? What was going on? What do we need to remember? And he takes us back, doesn't he, to the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected glory, standing amongst the apostles, giving them many infallible proofs of his resurrection, teaching them about the kingdom, explaining things that he couldn't say before his death and resurrection. And he did this over 40 days. There was a concerted, deliberate, continuing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, instructing his apostles, giving them the fullness of the truth that they needed to grasp before he left them. Acts is really, when we think about that, the Acts of the ascended Lord, risen and then ascended. What does it mean when Jesus rose? The Holy Spirit came. the disciples who Jesus commissioned then began to speak publicly. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching. Their ministry began to have effect. The presence of the Holy Spirit was known in the life of the congregations. What Luke is saying is that it is Christ who continued to exercise the ministry. The story of Christ does not finish with the resurrection and ascension. It's taking on a new emphasis that you read Acts in terms of the Holy Spirit. Yes, but the Holy Spirit is the servant of Christ. He's the other comforter. He is the vicar of Christ, in other words. In his church, governing his church, leading his church, but he's doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you have in the Acts of the Apostles is the outworking of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The explanation for the church continuing on, even into our day, and our hope into the future as a realistic hope, is because Jesus, who was raised from the dead, ascended on high and is sitting in session upon the throne of the universe. The throne of heaven over the universe. He's the Lord of glory. The Lord of lords. The Lord of history. Not just the Lord of the church and of the individual Christian. Riedelberger puts it this way: from this we learn that Jesus Christ extends his rule throughout the earth by preaching of the gospel. Or as we find repeatedly in Acts, through the spread of the word. For 40 days, Jesus appeared and then left and then came back. They had these sessions with Jesus. They were taught, they were encouraged. They were given evidence. They were so convinced of the resurrection and then later of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were given a breathtaking story to declare. They were given this extraordinary truth about what was accomplished by Jesus, who is now exalted to the right hand of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones is right when he says that Christianity is about Jesus. But so is the Acts of the Apostles. As are the Gospels, as are the pastoral letters, as is the book of Revelation, as is all of the Old Testament. Christ is central, and we need to see that and need to remember that. That's the point that Luke is making. Just as Jesus' death was not the end of the story in the Gospel, so his ascension is not the end of the story of Christ in this world. It's but the beginning of a new and continuing development in that story. Jesus remains the key, not only the key reality, but the key agent in God's redeeming people to himself from throughout the world and across its history. In other words, the Christian message is not the result of human imagination or unverifiable accounts. It, and therefore the Christian faith, is based upon objective historical reality that stands the test of scrutiny. And in many ways, the unfolding history of the work of these disciples and of those who believed their message about Jesus, which is recorded for us in Acts, is only explainable by that very reality concerning the work and works, the word and works of Jesus himself. We can say, Luke is saying to us here, that the reason for the Christian church is Jesus Christ. Not just what he did, but what he is doing in the light of what he did. Further, we can be confident and ought to be confident in the message then that we are to communicate. As these people were unashamed of that reality in a day of doubt concerning the nature of truth and the plurality of religious convictions and beliefs and practices, they did not waver in their certainty, in their confidence. And that must be true of us as well. And it also reminds us that Luke is saying that just as embracing their life as a church was not about themselves, not about extending themselves, not about improving themselves, drawing attention to themselves, benefiting themselves. It was about Jesus Christ. So it must also be with us today. And that's a very subtle temptation, isn't it? We can be so busy for Jesus that we don't even notice that we're really being busy for ourselves. How people view us. What legacy we're going to leave behind. We need to be careful. The core of the church's ministry and joy, as with the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, has to be Jesus Christ. He is to be all in all to us. As we move on in verses 4 to 5 and verse 8, Paul here talks about the Holy Spirit. He reminds the disciples that they are to stay into Jerusalem for that which was promised, drawn attention to by John the Baptist and indeed proclaimed and promised by the Lord Jesus Christ would take place. That they would be baptized with fire. That they would know power. And to that end, they needed to stay in Jerusalem until it happened. They needed to stay together. They needed to wait for it, not run ahead of Jesus' schedule and outworking of that purpose. And these verses speak then of the importance and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's highlighted to us in many ways by the deficiencies of the disciples. You know, Jesus is no sooner talking about the kingdom of God that they say, are you going to give the kingdom to Israel now? And then look a little bit later on as Jesus ascends and they're struck by the wonder of it all. And it's as if time stood still. They don't even notice that there's two angels that are suddenly standing beside them who actually have to give them a little bit of a jolt. What are you looking at? Why don't you go and do what he told you to do? We see the frailty of these disciples, even in the midst of incredible spiritual privilege and blessing. They still didn't get it. Jesus was being abundantly clear about his kingdom and they still misunderstood the kingdom. They asked the wrong question. They were focusing on the wrong issue in the ascension. They were ordinary people, just like you and I. I'm not condemning them. I see myself in them, as I'm sure you do as well. They were neither braver nor wiser than most people. And I think that's the point. But more than that, the point is that this inadequate, small, mostly frightened band of Christians were the ones that Jesus intended which would articulate, shape and drive the message that the world needed to hear. And that's a method that God often uses, as Paul himself draws attention to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There is not many wise amongst us. That God uses the base things of the world, that is the ordinary, the unspectacular, those that people would pass over. There are some wise, there are some rich, there are some powerful and influential. Jesus is not discounting that. But as you look, Paul says, across the early church, that's not the majority. That God uses people like these apostles. But how will he equip and release them to bear the message? It is through the Holy Spirit. And then the coming and the ministry of the Holy Spirit should not be underestimated. Gordon Keddy says, for the apostles themselves and for all believers ever after, it would mean experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in terms of an explicit manifestation of his presence in our innermost being and in a way never before known in the life of the people of God. This was an incredible event that we'll look at when we get to Acts chapter 2. And it's not just there, is it? The Spirit fell first on the disciples there in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 8, we find that he falls upon the Samaritans who believed once Peter and John came to confirm what is happening through the witness of Philip. In Acts 10, we read that as Peter is ministering the gospel to the Gentiles, that as they believed, the Holy Spirit also fell upon them, as upon us in the beginning, Peter says. And then Paul sees much the same thing in Acts chapter 19, the disciples of John the Baptist. They too receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and get swept up into the body of Christ. Each of these successive fallings of the Spirit is similar to the initial falling at Pentecost and shows that through Christ's ascended work, by means of the Spirit, the doors of salvation was being opened, but opened equally to all kinds of people to come to him in faith. There is no pecking order, but all are welcome who come through Christ alone. And Paul emphatically declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that this is the reality that we who are Christians all share in. We cannot even call him Lord genuinely from our heart unless we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. There were some unique aspects to what we read in Acts of the Apostles, but the common reality is that everyone who is a Christian is baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's the assurance of the Word of God. If the Holy Spirit's enabling power was necessary for the first disciples, how much more so is it necessary for us doing our ministry today? But more than that, it tells us that it's not our work. It's the Spirit's work. It's his tools, his power that's being focused upon here. We're instruments rather than agents. Yet he treats us as agents, as workmen, as ministers of the gospel. But it also stresses that none of us are excused from God's mission. Do you see that? To say that I'm too young or I haven't studied enough, I'm not articulate enough, I'm too weak, I'm too, whatever it is that holding you back, whatever that spirit of Moses that cripples your service of the Lord, you need to hear what is being said here, that just won't cut it. Ministry may take different shapes. God will use the person he is making you to be in Christ. It will take on different shapes even across your life. But if you have the Holy Spirit within, it's with a purpose to empower you not only to become more Christ-like, but to become the servant of Christ, that others will know of Christ, or be built up in Christ, encouraged in Christ, ministered to in the name of Christ. It also changes, doesn't it, the way that we look not only at our role in the work, but the way we look at other people in the work. And particularly our selection processes. As we assess suitability for various works, would you have picked Saul of Tarsus to be, you know, the apostle he became? Would you have picked timid Timothy to be his right-hand man, to be able to go to Crete and to other places, to Ephesus, and to sort out churches? You know, even as Paul writes to him in the midst of doing that work, you know, he's reminding him, don't be timid. Remember the gift that was given unto you by the Holy Spirit, you know. The Spirit is at work in you. Don't be intimidated by your youth and don't let them bluff you. Just get to the work. If the key element is the Holy Spirit, we need to focus upon that. It doesn't mean that we are blind to growth issues, personality issues, giftedness. Of course, we've got to think of those things. But the key thing that we look at is the Spirit of God working in this individual's life? That's the key, isn't it? As it is in our own life. We're also reminded that we ought to keep before us both pastor and people, that our ministry and its effect in other people's lives always depends upon the activity of the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, that should humble us and keep us humble. But on the other hand, it should give us a sense of hope, a sense even of urgency in connection with that hope, an urgency to be prayerful. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and send forth your Spirit upon the ministry of your word, that your servants would be, you know, godly men and women and children who will stand for Christ in their generation, who will worship with a heart that is inflamed for Christ, so that as the people who are outside of Christ are amongst them, they will cry out, as Paul says to the Ephesians, truly, to the Corinthians, truly God is in the midst of this people. We will be a people of prayer. And so we see the importance, secondly, of the power that the Holy Spirit brings to enable that ministry that Christ is exercising through his people. In verses 6 to 11, we also see, thirdly, the purpose to embrace. It's here in these verses that we read of the priority and also of the vision of witness in our calling. Yes, the Acts of the Apostles is about Christ at work. Yes, it is about Christ at work through the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't work directly. He chooses to work immediately, not immediately, through human instruments, through the apostles, through other disciples, and through you and I as well. As I said, they misunderstood the nature of the promise relating to the establishment of the kingdom of God. They thought of it as immediately about to happen, and Jesus says, no, it's going to be gradual. They thought in terms of a worldly kingdom centered on and embracing and exalting Israel as the head of that kingdom, the embodiment of that kingdom. And Jesus says, no, it's going to be international. And what a shock it was for Paul to have to wrestle with the fact that for most of the history of the Christian church, it's the Gentiles that will form the backbone, not Israelites of the church. Verse 8 begins with a but. It says there, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses. By that word, but, Jesus is calling them to embrace an alternate vision of the kingdom than they had. To embrace that vision that Jesus was articulating, that was to be worldwide. It was the challenge that he wanted to ring in their ears and needs to keep ringing in our ears as well. Indeed, this eighth verse serves as an organizing principle in understanding the flow of Acts. The apostles first proclaim the message of Christ's resurrection in Jerusalem, don't they, in Acts chapter 2 and in the chapters that follow. Until we get to chapter 8 where Philip takes on the role of an evangelist and preaches to the Samaritans. And then an Ethiopian comes to faith in Christ as well, a proselyte Jew. And Paul travels throughout Asia Minor and Europe and eventually bringing the message even into the seat of emperor power, bringing the message of salvation to Rome as well. Following this structure, Luke shows us the triumph of the gospel and the power of the preached word as it goes out converting. And to take up the words of the angry mob in Thessalonica as a badge of honour, where we read in Acts 17 that they turned the world upside down. It also reminds us that the church throughout history and we today are a pilgrim people, which not only means that this world is not our ultimate home, that we're travelling through this world. We are reminded that as a pilgrim people, we are a people on the move with a message, reaching out through that message to the ends of the earth. Now, it's true that we can't be witnesses in the sense that the apostles were. They were confronted with the objective reality of the Lord as risen. They received his direct teaching and the Spirit given in its initial manifestation on Acts. Yet Acts unfolds there that other believers, apart from the apostles, who perhaps didn't experience all those things, We see these other Christians also active in witness, indeed in the midst of persecution as that broke out in Acts chapter 18. We read that they went everywhere. They scattered, preaching the word as they went. It wasn't just an apostle ministry. It was an every Christian engagement. They were witnesses, and in the same way we are to be witnesses. As we scatter into the world, we gather on the Lord's Day and then we scatter back out into the world. Are we preaching the word? Are we taking the opportunities? Are we looking to seed the truth into people's dilemmas and circumstances? Like the apostles, we too ought to be a people who cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard, as Peter declares in Acts chapter 4, verse 20. Our great need is for Christian teachers who are spirit-empowered, whose teaching is grounded on the objective facts of the gospel and which results in evangelism. But our great need is also for those who are so taught to disciple, to encourage, and for all of us to embrace the continuance of that ministry. Jesus sends them out, but there's a question left begging here. What is the relationship of the ascension to that commission? Clearly, Jesus could have just disappeared. Why the dramatics? Why the rising up in the cloud until he was beyond sight to be received into glory, into the glory of the Father's presence in heaven? It was evidently for the benefit of the disciples themselves, who had seen Jesus appear and then disappear throughout 40 days of ministry. This particular way of leaving indicated that this was vastly different. You see, if he just vanished like previously, they might have thought, well, Jesus will come back. It might take a week. It might be a year, but we'll see him again. And they'd keep looking. But now they know he is not coming back. This is a definitive act of the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving his disciples with the promise that he would come to them through the Spirit, not directly physically as he had during those 40 days. Though that was a blessed time with them, they were not to look for the physical presence of Jesus, for he's appearing unto them, but for the Holy Spirit, his ministry on behalf of Christ, for Christ to come in the Spirit to them. Yet would they not have been deflated, seeing Jesus leave them, knowing that this was the last time with their physical eyes in this present world that they would likely to see him? That he would no longer be beside them as he had been? No, because Jesus declared that the Spirit would come in an empowering ministry, a fact that would be assured by his ascension. And to help us to understand that, I want to take you to our Old Testament reading. We read in verses 2 and 9 of this present chapter in Acts that Luke uses this phrase, he was taken up. The early church father and gifted preacher, John Chrysostom, highlighted this. He said, the royal chariot was waiting for him. And that made me think of Elisha, seeing Elijah's departure, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 2. And of that promise of the... Remember, Elisha was asked by Elijah, is there something I can give you as I go? They both knew what was going to happen, that he was going to die. This was their last journey, their last time together. What blessing can I give you in parting? And Elisha asked for a double portion of the Spirit that was upon Elijah. I can't do this work without that Spirit. I can't do it anywhere near as you have without that Spirit. I need double of what you had. Such is the nature of my own weakness. That's what Elisha was saying. And Elijah assured him that that's beyond me to give. But if you see me leave, then that's the token that God has heard your prayer, is what Elijah was saying. And what do we hear Elisha cry as the chariot came to take Elijah into the clouds and into the presence of God in heaven? He cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. This cry of excitement was not only for this beloved prophet and mentor that he had, that I see where you're going. What a privilege, what an honor. My father. It was also for himself, because he knew that he would have the Spirit of God in double measure. So as he went through the outward motions of grief, he tore his garment, he walked back to the Jordan River, he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from the chariot, he picked that up, and he put it by the water. And he cried out to God, actioning that promise. He continued on his ministry. He said to his, the school of the prophets, the trainee prophets, those who went to the then seminary, who wanted to learn at the feet of these mighty prophets, Elijah and Elisha. You don't need to go looking. You're wasting your time. He's gone to glory. He had a certainty. We've got work to do. But they embarrassed him, and he felt, well, okay, maybe you should go and look. I need to care for you. Let's be certain. Let's make sure that, you know, it wasn't like when Moses went up and then his body was never recovered. Let's go and look. But of course, when they came back, he said, did I not tell you? And they went on, and the ministry of Elisha was actioned from that moment. Do you see the connection? Christ is ascending on high. He's given his apostles the privilege of seeing him ascend in this particular way. He has spoken to them that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Their heart is now surely bursting, and should be. For in that ascension is the promise that we will have the Spirit who filled Jesus and enabled his public ministry in the flesh. That Spirit will now be at work in fullness in us and in his church. And that's why the angel says, what are you doing? Why are you still looking? And taken back by that, they went straight back to Jerusalem in anticipation. And we'll take up the story as we look at that, God willing, next week. You see, the ascension secured the gift of the Holy Spirit to those apostles and to the whole body of Christ, that he would be the ever-present indweller of the church and of Christians. But in that act, Jesus was also calling upon the disciples to embrace the vision. See the power. Be assured of the power. But embrace the work. It's one thing to know that you have the Spirit of God at work in your life. It's still another thing to actually start working on the reality that you know to be true and sealed to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if the angels were saying, he will return in glory. In one day you will see him again. But in the meantime, says R.C. Sproul, it's time to go to work. I like that. It's time to go to work. Luke has finished his second volume of the work of Christ. But as you read on, and we'll take this up next week, it has no real conclusion. He just stopped writing. He just stopped writing, because Christ's work continues and will continue to do so until he returns. The story is still being written, and it's being written in our lives and with our lives. That same Spirit indwells us, and empowers us and calls us to embrace the vision. Acts is a great book of encouragement in that it highlights that the glory days are not just for a period of the past, they are today and will continue on until Christ comes in the fullness of that glory. We're still in it. It's an unfinished story. And we have a part in it. Acts is also encouraging in that we also see that they, just like us, were communicating the gospel to a hostile world and did so powerfully and faithfully, not by human wisdom and human logic, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit's enabling. It's not because they were basically courageous men. It's because they were the Spirit's men. They were Christ's men. Acts reminds us that Jesus Christ is on the throne. It assures us that the gospel is still the only hope of the world, the means that God will bless to save people, which he makes effective despite the context we may be called to communicate it in. So may God bless our time in the Acts of the Apostles and bring us more clearly into the spirit of the Acts of the Apostles, the work highlighted in the Acts of the Apostles by bringing us more clearly to Christ and under Christ as a prayerful yet energetic people. Let us pray. Father, just take this word, we pray. There are many things here for us to contemplate, to think through. Help us to return to it during this week, to meditate upon your truth, to see the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ ascended in glory, marshalling his troops even in our day. Help us to be willing to be pawns or knights or kings and queens on the table of this world. Move us wherever you will. Sacrifice us where that is important. Strengthen us that we might be those that you use to capture others to Christ through the gospel. Spread your word in our day. Open hearts to believe. Strengthen and purify your church and its witness. Revive and reform us, we pray. But above all, help us to keep Christ central to our vision, central to our purpose and our hope. That we would be a thankful people. That we would be a people deeply encouraged. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.